We're going to take our Bibles, we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we've been looking at David, the life of David, and we're going to continue. We looked up in 2 Samuel chapter 5, up to verse 5 on Sunday, but just keep your hand up if you will. Brother Gary will come around if you want one, and keep it there, and don't even put it down when he hands it. Keep it there, make him put it in your hand as it is, just like that, and see if he'll do that, and okay. Awesome. We looked at 2 Samuel and how David is anointed for the third time and the kingdom is united. The kingdom comes together and how God used David as his servant and he took him from following the sheep, it says in Psalms, to leading his people Israel. And David learned how to follow and so God gave him people to lead. There is a connection between following and leading, and it's a connection that can be very difficult. But David followed the sheep, and then God had the sheep follow him. And he finally came to a point of a united Israel. And it had not been this way since Joshua. They'd had ups, downs, backs, forths, but every man in the book of Judges did that which was what? Right in his own eyes. And so what does that mean? Well, it's kind of a description of America. Right now, every man does that which was right in his own eyes. If a man decides he wants to be a woman, he does that which was right in his own eyes. And she does the same and can become a man. It's just it's no centralized, unified authority. And that's the history of the world. It's nothing more than people trying to establish a kingdom on the earth and then people preventing them from establishing that kingdom only to establish their own kingdom. And that gets traded back and forth throughout the millennia. Well, now God has done this, and he has done it in such a way that people are drawn to David. David does not have to go out and crack the whip, throw a lasso, and get everybody to follow him. That seems to be Saul's M.O. Saul has a way of almost emotionally pressuring people and getting in their head, and they are in his head, and they just go back and forth. But that's not how God leads David. And here's the problem. Saul got what he wanted up front, but then he doesn't have the internal character and strength to sustain it. David had internal character and strength up front. He got that from his solitude, his time alone with the Lord. But he did not get what he wanted right away. It took time. And so it's a trade-off, right? Now we end up in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and let's look at verse number 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now we're going to look at some verses here in previous to this, but let's talk about Jerusalem. An historical timeline for Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. Jeru, Salem. And that's important to remember that because let's look at Genesis chapter 14 and also Psalm 76. Genesis 14 and Psalm 76. You will see that it is first mentioned in the Bible, the city of Jerusalem, under during the times of Abraham, under the name Salem. Genesis 14, 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. It is interesting to note that he says God is the Most High God. It's typically a way that a pagan person or a non-Israelite would refer to God, the Most High God. The Jews say there is no other God. But pagans, heathen, would say, sometimes referring to Jehovah, the Most High God. And notice that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. And Melchizedek's coming out of the city of Salem. Look at Psalm 76. Psalm 76, verse 1. Psalm 76, 1. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. When Joshua comes into Canaan, they conquer a city called Jebus. And that's the next blank that you have there. During the conquest of Canaan, it's called Jebus and Jerusalem. But before it was Jebus, it was called Salem. And it seems that ever since this city has existed, it has gone back and forth between people who honor God and people who despise God. In fact, it's called an astonishment of the nations. It is a almost a tug of war. It's something that people fight over. It's the city of God. Augustine said that the city of God was the church. No, Jerusalem is God's city. We'll see in just a moment some other names that it's called. It's amazing. So we come down then to the next place during the conquest of Canaan. It's called Jebus and Jerusalem. Joshua 15:8 is a reference there. But I want you to go to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, we see that when they come in the land, it is at the end of the valley of the giants, Joshua 15:8. But Judges 1:8, we find that Judah partially defeated the king of Jerusalem. Judges chapter 1. Look, it says in verse 8. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So it looks like they've overcome the city, but look at verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. We have a city that is originally under the king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of Salem, and then it passes into these Jebusites, and then the Benjamites come in, and the Benjamites partially have some victory because of the children of Judah, but they partially did not have victory. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Where the land is yours, and yet you have partial victory? It's really a picture, I think, of our lives oftentimes. We're supposed to control our city, but he that is a man of an angry spirit is like a broken city that is without walls. We have to guard and protect our city. And what's interesting, we can conquer it one day, and the next day we're having trouble with some of the inhabitants thereof. Then we move into number 4. David captures the city from the Jebusites. This is where we are in 2 Samuel 5. And he makes it the capital, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into it. Number 5, Solomon built the temple there. And then number 6, less than 400 years later, the Babylonians capture the city. They destroy the temple and carry the Jews into captivity to Babylon. And then we have 168 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes flattens the walls. This guy was prophesied about in Daniel. He flattens the walls, which had been rebuilt under Nehemiah. And it was not until 20 B.C. when Herod the Great, the king, was king of the Jews, supposedly, that the walls and the temple of Jerusalem were rebuilt. And so this is just a very brief history of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will figure prominently in the future. And it's figuring right now. It's a big deal right now. It is a cup of trembling to the nations. People don't know what to do with it. And I'm thankful in one way that our embassy, the United States Embassy, was moved to Jerusalem. However, you do understand that the Antichrist will one day rule in Jerusalem. And he will sit there in Jerusalem and he will say, "I am God." And so in one sense, I'm glad, because I think maybe our country, America, is one of the sheep nations that will be judged of the Lord. And maybe our nation will be spared the lake of fire in that sense. I don't know. But helping out Jerusalem, helping out Israel, I think is a good thing. But on the other hand, you recognize that the Antichrist has his eye on Jerusalem as well. And there's coming a point when everybody wants a piece of Jerusalem. And we'll see here in a moment what the Lord is going to do. But it is a city that it's called the Eternal City for a reason. And it will be the Eternal City. Now notice what it's back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's look at what these Jebusites say. They say, verse number 6, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. So basically, they're saying, they're talking trash. They're saying, we can defend our city with only handicapped people. We don't need top-line soldiers. We'll put our handicapped people out there and defend it. And the lame and the blind apparently are being used as the first line of defense because it was so well fortified. This city was called, in verse number 7, it's called a stronghold. Verse 9, it's called a fort. 1 Chronicles 11:5, it's called the Castle of Zion. So it was on a plateau that's surrounded by steep walls, some of them as many as 50 feet high. And somebody said it's almost as if a man made that castle. And the Lord made it. It's like a peninsula, in a sense, a promontory. Three sides are inaccessible. And then, of course, there's the backside, which is where the temple would be. I don't have a picture for you, but you can find it fairly easily. And it, of course, is a very important place, but it was a beautiful city. It was a very difficult city to win, to conquer. And Joshua couldn't do it. And the children of Judah couldn't do it. The children of Benjamin couldn't do it. Saul couldn't do it. And so this was kind of, if you will, a jewel in the crown for David. And we notice that David, in verse 1 of chapter 5, all the tribes come up and they say, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And they make a distinction between him and Saul. And they all come and they anoint him king over Israel. And the first thing that David does is he says, we're going to go up to the Jebusites. We're going to go and take care of this. He had something in his mind that he wanted to accomplish. And it's interesting because David has been running for so long. David's been on the defensive. He hasn't been on the offensive. He has been basically counteracting what Saul is doing, chasing him down. And so now David, he is anointed. He has a united nation under him. And he says, okay, what I'm going to do, I've been eyeing this thing up on the hill. We're going after that. So here they go. But I want you to go to Matthew chapter 21, because I can't help but see a connection here. And this may just be way out there and crazy, but forgive me. I love seeing echoes in the Bible. There's so many of them. Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Verse 12. They're coming to Jerusalem. This is the ancient city of Salem. It is the city called Jebus, and it becomes Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple of God. The temple of God is built there on the site of where Solomon's temple was, where the tabernacle was that David purchased from Arauna the Jebusite. He goes into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This and the second cleansing of the temple are the only real evidences of violence or places of forceful action in the ministry of Jesus Christ that I can find in his earthly ministry. He goes up into the temple and he says, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And he's serious. He is taking care of business. He's not playing around. Like if he were in here, he'd be throwing hymnals around and people around. And that why? Because he's serious about this place. This temple is God's. It's a holy place. And sometimes I'll be honest with you. Sometimes in my own life, I lose that focus of holiness, and God has a way of bringing it back around, doesn't he? And he says, this is important to me. And that's what Jesus is saying. And it's interesting that David, his first move as the new king of Israel, is to go up and clean house in Jerusalem. And he does it. And look who shows up. He said to them, verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It was David's ability to conquer the lame and the blind that were the proofs of his power as king. And Jesus Christ, the son of David, had the same power. He goes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and he takes care of the lame and the blind. It's almost as if the lame and the blind and the money changers and all of the people that were just kind of populating the house of God, like Sanballat and Tobiah, they had all their household stuff. And it's almost like the devil had just kind of shepherded them in there. And I don't know that this is what happened, but it was almost as if it was a showcase of what the devil could do with mankind and with Jerusalem. And the Lord went in there and said, I want that temple. And one of these days, when he comes back, you know what he's going to do? And he shall purify, and he shall purify. Remember, I can't do the rest of that. He shall purify who? The sons of Levi, that they may offer unto him an offering in righteousness. Man, what a day that's going to be. He's going to come back, and he's going to say, I'm starting at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God, and he does. You know what the Lord's going to work in Toledo? He's going to start in this room. He's going to start with these people right here. He is going to purify us before he can inhabit the praises of his people. He has to cleanse the temple. Before the Lord can speak to you, before you can get something out of your time with the Lord, your devotional time, he has to purify that temple. He's got a clean house. And when he cleans that house, it may not be pretty. It's not just chicken soup for the soul. I mean, that stuff is nice occasionally when you're standing around, you got nothing else to do at Cracker Barrel. Isn't Jesus nice? Right? But if you want to get serious with the Lord, you're going to have to, as they used to say, dig down deeper. There's more puppy in the bottom. I mean, you have to get down in there underneath a lot of junk. And I'll be honest with you, I think it is intentional. Our time with the Lord is intentional to remind us how far we are in our flesh from what he requires. We have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We have to say, God, in my flesh and my religious understanding and my trying and strivings, I'm nothing. Can't do it. I can't. And listen, if you think you can, you don't understand. If you're like, oh, I just need to get back, and I feel guilty because I need to get back. God intentionally pushes us to a place where we and our flesh know what that flesh is capable of and what it's not capable of. And it's not capable of pleasing God. It's not. Well, I just need to try harder. I need to pray longer. No, no, no. You need more of God. More of God. His sacrifice is the only acceptable one before the Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I was so blessed by thinking about how David, as a type of Christ here, had the power to do what others could not do. Now, I want you to go, if you would, back to, let's see here, what time do we have? Yeah, we got to get out of here. Let me move. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2. He said, whosoever getteth up to the gutter. And it seems that David found a way into the stronghold by means of a tunnel, an underground aqueduct, or a city drain of some kind. And the reason I say that is because in Genesis 30, when Jacob is messing around trying to get the flocks to conceive, it says that he set the rods which he had pilled before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, when the flocks came to drink. So there's a connection with that gutter and water. And it seems that maybe David found a way into Jebus through a tunnel of some kind, an aqueduct or a drain, I don't know what. And he found his way in there. And what you see in verse number, you're in Psalm 2, but I should have had you go back to 2 Samuel. But let me just show you here. What happened is they're putting out the mockers. I don't know if you've ever met nasty handicapped people. Handicapped people can be really nasty. I've met some blind people that are really nasty. Now, people that are not handicapped can be nasty, no question about it. But when you live in an isolated world like that, if you don't have the love of Christ and someone devoted to you to help you, to draw you out, you can become a real nasty person. And I don't know if this is true, but it may be true because it says in 2 Samuel that the blind and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul. I don't think he hated them because they were lame and blind. He brought Mephibosheth into his house, right? I think it was because of the spirit and maybe the things that they said to him on the wall. I don't know. I'm just theorizing here. But there was something about them. Well, what's interesting is that David did not go up and conquer the lame and the blind as a front. He said they went up by the gutter. So it looks like he went inside and conquered it from the inside out. Whoever did this, well, Joab did it. And I found that very interesting that it's that the Lord has a way of going past all the nonsense. He gets to the heart of the matter and he works his way from the inside out. Well, you're looking at chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, now we know this is speaking of Christ. David was also anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. When David goes into Jerusalem here, he is a foreshadowing of the power of God Jehovah, who decides to set his son on his throne on the holy hill of Zion. It's a beautiful place. It was a wonderful location. In fact, in Psalm 48, it says it's beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It's a perfect location for the new capital city. Hebron was where David had been reigning for 7.5 years, but it was too far south for the northern tribes to come down. They didn't want to come down to the southern area of Israel. And it was on the border of Judah, but it actually belonged to the tribal territory of Benjamin. So the Benjamites were, they were the previous administration under Saul. Saul was from Benjamin. And so David picked a place that was just perfect. In fact, F.B. Meyer said David's choice was a masterpiece of policy and statesmanship. Sometimes we forget that David had this ability to please a lot of people. He could draw disparate elements together. David was a people pleaser, not necessarily proactively, but reactively. And I wonder where he learned that. I think he probably learned it at home, because he had to learn as the youngest to keep a lot of people happy. He had a lot of older brothers that were, bigger and better and faster and stronger. And he had to learn to keep a lot of people happy. And he kept his dad happy and he kept his mom happy. After he was running from Saul, his mom and dad came down to be with him. They liked David. David was a guy that knew how to keep people happy. And there is something to be said for that. Learning how to pull disparate elements together. It's not easy because sometimes people have, various things that they want. But David had an ability in that area. Now, back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5, verse number 9. Second Samuel 5, 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built roundabout from Millo and inward. I don't know where Millo is, but I know this. As soon as he got in that thing, he started improving it. David dwelt in the fort. The city of David, when David entered into it, was a fort. And it reminds us of how Jerusalem will one day be a fort again, more than once. Specifically at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed and he has just but a short time, he goes out and he gathers a bunch of people against Jerusalem. David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. He called it the city of David. City of David. Wonderful. I've got several names here. Let me read them. We've read some. Jebus, Zion, the city of David, Salem, Ariel in Isaiah 29, the city of God, Psalm 46, city of the great king, Psalm 48, city of Judah. Isaiah calls it the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. Jeremiah 3, the throne of the Lord, Jerusalem's called. Daniel 9 calls it the holy mountain. Nehemiah calls it the holy city. Isaiah 33 names it city of our solemnities. Zechariah 8, it's the city of truth. In the future, it will be called the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 33. And this one may be my favorite, Ezekiel 48. The Lord is there. Wow. You ever talk about how you want to go see somebody? We've been talking about going to see my brother and sister-in-law and her sister and brother-in-law. We may be able to see both of them at the same time if we get over there. For those that don't know, my wife's sister married my younger brother, and so we're you know, all connected. It's all in the family. And we've been talking about going there, but the problem is they're not here and we're not there, so we'd have to take this trip. But we know where they are. They say they're out there in Idaho. And we've thought about going out there to see it. But can you imagine booking a ticket to go see the Lord? Like, you call up your travel agent, you get on Travelocity or, Google Flights or something, and you're looking for flights. We'll go to Jerusalem and see God. You know that's coming one of these days? I don't know that we have to use airplanes to get there, but that's coming. Just as sure as you could go and see your relative in some far-off city. That's coming. He's coming here. He's going to come here and set it up, and we're going to be able to go see him. And you know what? That's 1,000 years that he's going to be reigning on this planet. He's going to renovate. He's going to regenerate this planet. And he's going to get stuff growing where they've been trying to grow stuff for years. I mean, you're talking about pollution and the sound pollution with the barrier. We have to have that, up there, and noise pollution and air pollution and water and light pollution. There's all kinds of pollution. The Lord's going to take care of it all. He's going to fix it up. He's going to renovate. He's going to regenerate the earth, the time of Reformation. Man, I'm looking forward to that. And because how many years, I think about this, it's, they start out, this used to be a field, right? And just passing through thinking about a piece of property, just all up and down. You can go out to on Reynolds Road. You can go down on Door, going that way. You can see the farms. And what happens is it goes from agrarian society, and then they put up, boundaries, and then they're going to make it a little better, improvement. And in my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, they just want to get a hold of it so they can just choke the life out of the piece of ground. And just the city, like if you ever go to New York City, it's like suffocation. Just every tiny square inch of ground is going to have something put on it. And it's like the earth just can't even breathe. And that's what man does. We get a hold of a piece of ground and we improve it and we make it better. What we mean is we put our stamp on it. And hey, I'm thankful for people who keep things like oak openings and the national parks. And I'm honestly thankful for that because I know what mankind does. They come in and ruin it. But it's still interesting how man has a way. If it weren't for that, we'd just come in and just, like the song says, they paved paradise and put up a parking lot. It just takes over everything. And one of these days, you're going to go to Jerusalem. And you're going to see the origin of it. It's going to be a hill that all the hills are going to flow onto. And it is going to be the pinnacle of what Jesus Christ can do with the planet. It's going to be awesome. Disneyland is going to be like, remember? No, I don't. What are you talking about? That's what it's going to be. It's going to be amazing. Looking forward to it. Now, let's continue on here and finish up. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. You have Hiram, king of Tyre. He sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So God gives him a house here, and he gives him a friend. 1 Kings says that Hiram was ever a lover of David. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. In 1 Chronicles, it says, David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high. Lifted up on high. It was literally up on a plateau. But spiritually, the Lord just took that kingdom and said, watch this thing right here. He lifted it up. And when God holds somebody up, it's held. That person's held up. And just keep in mind, if you need strength, you don't need strength from your brother, your sister, your spouse. You need strength from the Lord to hold you up in your life. If he's holding you up, you're held up. What happens is we get our eyes on everybody else. We wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? The Lord is our place of refuge. He's our strong confidence. Look at verse 13. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar also and Elishua and Nepheg and Japhiah and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet. At some point, you just have to start coming up with names. David took a more... This seems to be David's besetting sin. This is the thing that tripped him up more than anything else. And you'll notice that Solomon is quietly mentioned in verse 14. He's the son of Bathsheba. He's just thrown in there. He was the glory of David, but he was also the darkest chapter of David's life. Connected with at least. It was common practice to expand your kingdom by having as many children as you could. But just because it's common practice doesn't mean it's what the Lord wanted. God had promised that he was going to give David a throne and a kingdom forever. He didn't have to worry about how that was going to happen. And I don't know that David was necessarily trying to make it happen like Abram did with Hagar. But at the same time, it was a common thing that kings did. I mean, come on, for crying out loud. I'm a king now, right? Give me a little something. Throw me a bone. And he just took on the practices of other kings. I want to look at, if you would, at... you know that passage, Deuteronomy 17, when the Lord said, when you have a king... He said, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. You remember that? And what was the purpose? That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, I want to show you the contrast. And I don't mean to keep beating up on Saul, but it's just so fascinating to me. 2 Samuel chapter 10, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10. Am I doing that? Andrew, are you doing that? Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 10. That his heart turned not away. And I want to show you a contrast between Saul and David in their heart. It was so, verse 9, 10:9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. This is when Samuel confronted Saul and said, God wants you to be king, and he anoints him. God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. In fact, we find that God brings him men with another heart and who had a heart united with him, some friends to go with him. But what turned his heart? You see, in Saul's case, his thing is not wives. His problem was not gold and silver. I don't even know for sure if his problem was power. Here's what I'm working on, and you let me know what you think as you're reading through Scripture. It seems to bear out. I think that his problem, his heart problem, was that he allowed the fear of man to replace the fear of God. I'll show you what I mean. Chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. Saul's about to go into battle, and he's supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice, the offering, before he goes in. He's commissioned by the priest. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. See that right there? The people were scattered. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. Now he's a priest. Not supposed to do this. And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. And then here's the contrast. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. He did not keep, verse 13, the commandment. And God's looking for someone who he could command. And he sought somebody that had a heart like him, that when God said it, he said, yes, sir. And we saw in Psalm 119, over and over and over again, he talks about how he loves the commandments of God and the statutes and the testimonies. And yet Saul, his fear and his trembling was not at the word of God. It was at the influence that he had with other people. And so when people started to do something differently and act in a different way, it bothered him and his heart turned. And he would do whatever was necessary to keep the people happy. The problem was, when you change to keep people happy, then when they're not happy, you have to turn against them. When you're not happy and they're not happy, you start. What happens is David comes into the kingdom and you see that David is behaving himself wisely. The Lord said that he wanted somebody after his own heart. But David was behaving wisely, and what happened with Saul? He was afraid of David. He started being afraid of God-fearing people. He replaced the fear of God with the fear of man. He became emotionally unstable because he did not have a solid fear of God in his heart. Are you an emotionally unstable person? Can I tell you why? Your relationship with God and his word is not strong enough. You don't really believe what God said. You don't really believe he's saying it to you and that it applies to you. You can listen to a newscast and your heart, you can be depressed for the rest of the week. Somebody can say something to you, or you read it on Facebook and you think, well, they must not like me, or they said something, and you're completely crushed because your strength is not in God. You don't fear God, you fear other people and what they think of you and what they say of you. This is a real challenge for us in 21st century America, because we're taught to keep everybody happy. We're taught to make sure that nobody ever is upset at you. Now listen, we don't need to go around and be jerks. I mean, that'll, people may not like you even if you're the nicest person in the world. But at the core of our identity as believers is what? My relationship with God. I am a child of God. You say, well, I just have some issues from my childhood. You're bought with a price. You're a new creature. You're not that same. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You are a new creation of God. You are a child of God. And hey, listen, your old flesh and your nature may have hang-ups with people. How many hang-ups with people does God have? None. He is righteousness and peace and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And I'm just getting into this and realizing this, because it's so easy to play the part. But then when people say things, or you feel like, well, maybe they don't like me, now my identity has to change. I don't have any strength. I can't be strong. I can't say what I believe. I can't stand up for myself. I can't do what God's called me to do. Why? Because I'm worried about the fear of man. The difference was David feared God and loved his word more than he feared the word and the actions of other people. Look at the last mention of Saul's heart in 1 Samuel 28. He said, thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Saul continues to become more afraid, more neurotic as time goes on. 28:5. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. This is the last mention. And by the way, the next mention of Saul's heart after 1 Samuel 13. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 10. The next mention is the end of his life, and he's deathly afraid of the Philistines, and he dies. I believe God is primarily concerned with our hearts. He said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep it. How do you keep your heart? You keep your heart by keeping the commandments of God and esteeming the words of his mouth more than your necessary food. I need to come to the point where I believe what he said here more than I believe my feelings about what I'm going through. That's why we have to die. Because that old nature, never going to stop feeling. Never going to stop squirming and calling and screaming and kicking and biting and getting mad at people and having problems and being thin-skinned. It never stops. That's why we have to crucify the flesh. Or rather, reckon that it is crucified with Christ. Reckon yourself dead. Mortify. When you get, it's not that you don't have feelings. It's that your feelings are not your own. See, we're used to living with our old nature and how we feel about the world in general. Now listen, some may say, who are you talking about? I'm glad I don't have those problems. All of us have what somebody called yucky flesh. And all of us have what we might call pretty flesh. There are parts of us, our yucky flesh gets what it wants and manipulates to figure out how to get it. And there's a part of us that has a pretty, there's a part of our flesh that's nice. Can I remind you? Both of those are flesh. Both of those are not going to heaven. Both of those have been crucified in Christ. And so as we look at David's life, there was something about his heart that was tender towards the Lord. And he just loved the word of God, loved the commandments of God. And so when people would say things about, it was like, my heart's already too full of love for God. My heart's already too full of the fear of the Lord. I don't have a lot of room in my heart to be afraid of you. I don't know about you. That's where I want to go. That's what I want to be like. I don't want to constantly live with hedging my bets and what are people thinking, but I've got to get full of the word of God. Are you afraid of saying the truth to your boss? Are you afraid of saying the truth to your children, to your coworkers? Are you afraid of saying the truth to your neighbors? Or some? If you're afraid and you hedge your bets and you manipulate and change and alter, it could be that you don't really love the word of God the way you ought to. I'm not saying you love being right and love being superior. That's not what I'm talking about. That could be Phariseeism. I'm talking about loving the word of God so much that you would rather displease other people than you would displease God. All right, now let's finish up 2 Samuel chapter 5. We've got very little time, no more time. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, this is 17, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. Whenever God makes a move, he anoints his king and puts him in Jerusalem, the devil is going to make a counter move. Just like when God created Adam, placed him as the king, you know, Adam the first over creation, the devil came up to seek him. It says David heard of it, went down to the hold. And for once here, David did not have to run for fear. He just went down to his place of security. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Instead of having to run, David was able to go down into the hold. And what did he say? Verse number 19, notice they come up and spread themselves in the valley. They're everywhere. If you give the flesh an inch, it'll take 2 inches and then ask for more. Verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, and there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. We won't take a long time here, but notice the Lord hath broken forth, like when a wave breaks. It's like the Lord, and he's used occasionally as this. He is like a wave of the sea, like a tsunami that breaks on something, kind of like in the Red Sea. When the children of Israel walked forth and then the Egyptians, and the Lord broke forth upon them. That's what he's talking about here. And they left their images, just like when God judged the gods of Egypt. This is a God versus the devil scenario. And it has been from the beginning of time. God versus the devil. He judges the gods here, the images, and they burned them. Verse 22, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come up upon them over against the mulberry trees. Surround them. Go around them. Notice, true listening to God is when you can do something differently than a previous victory. it's not just, okay, once I have it set, good, I'm good to go for the rest of my life. Paul had a desire to see people saved, but the Lord would say, no, don't go that direction. He would stop him. We get our marching orders on a regular basis. Verse 24, and let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Which is it? Do you wait on the Lord or do you walk in? You have to go to the Lord and ask. And you have to wait. He's waiting here for that sound. The first time he didn't have to wait at all. Just get up there and just start cleaning the house. But this time he said, wait till you hear it. Because the Lord is going to go out and fight this battle for you. Why? Because he's in charge. He could do what he wants. I don't know why God did it the second way and not the first way. God is the one. And when we start being able to tell God how it should be, he ceases to be God. In other words, he's going to walk away and say, okay, you can do your own thing. I want the Lord to tell me. And watch, here's the key, verse 25. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. So David here, his kingdom is advancing. We'll see again next week how the Lord continues to bless and honor him as he honors the Lord.